We're going to be in Genesis. Go figure, right? Genesis and chapter 17, 18, somewhere around in there. Mr. Wilson gave me the topic of the promised birth of Isaac. Abraham, Sarah were old. God said they were going to have a kid. A year later, they had a kid. There it is. Promised birth of Isaac, right? In a nutshell. Now I can move on to my real topic. Thank you. Thank you very much. Think big. See, Mr. Wilson actually said, you do whatever you want with that topic. So I'm going to pretend you didn't give it. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, that is the topic I want to go on, because there is something very interesting that goes along with that. Isaac is not the only child of promise. You know, there are a lot of them. Matter of fact, I'm looking at a whole bunch of them. You know, the child of promise that we have with Isaac is a type. Yeah, in the sacrifice, he's a type of Christ. But in the fact that he's a child of promise, he's a type of you and a type of me, a new covenant Christian. See, and that's not something that I make up. That's something that actually Paul stated very carefully. Let's flip over. Keep your finger there in Genesis, but we're going to go over to Galatians real quick, chapter 4. And we're going to get a little bit of context here. Again, I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time. You know, you guys know the account of how Isaac came to be. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." And brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this day, praising your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth with the spoken word. And Father, you are the one who created the new creation through the power of your Son. Father, we thank you that we are not an afterthought, that we were promised as well, just as the Messiah was in the book of Genesis. And Father, we thank you for the plans and for the effort and for all the trial and suffering that went to making that promise a reality. I pray, Father, that you would help us at this time to open your word, to discover what it has to say, and may we be encouraged to go out and further fulfill your will with greater zeal, greater determination. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, the context in which Isaac is born is very interesting. You know, obviously you have them trying to force the promise through Hagar, which caused a lot of problems. You know, when we're not patient on the Lord and we try to force the promises of God, sometimes we find ourselves in a lot of trouble. And unfortunately, just like that one, sometimes that trouble lasts a lot longer than our lifetime. Okay. But secondly, the context is also within the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I find kind of interesting. There's some similarities there and some connections that we're gonna go through. Now, I got to be real honest with you. Ever since, even before I went to India, you know, I've really been doing a lot of self-examination and soul-searching on myself. And just realizing that, you know, one of those times you just need to kick it up some notches. And going to India, flying through the Middle East, and then landing in India and doing the work that we did there and then coming back, I tell you that got intensified. And I can't even tell you how many times over it got intensified. Now, I'm traditionally a pretty stoic individual. I'm not a real emotional kind of guy. Just kind of steady, the way to go. But ever since I got back it's been close to a month now, I've been ready to explode with the magnitude of what we have in front of us, with the amount of work that needs to get done and the amount of time that it needs to get done in. So what I want to talk about tonight is what a child of promise looks like. And there's three things that we're going to see that a child of promise possesses. Child of promise possesses victory, vision, and velocity. All three of those things are essential to do what we have to do. Now, one of the things I appreciate every single one of the speakers that's gone before me, because quite honestly, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but it seems to me that the messages have been much more coherent than anything I've seen here before in the past. It's almost like it's just been one big message with lots of different points to it. That shows, I think, especially with the diversity of topics that we've been given, it shows the like-mindedness and the singular purpose that we possess as Christians. We're here to hasten the day. We're here to get the work done so Jesus can come back. We're here to save souls. We're here to glorify God. That's why we're here. So let's talk about victory. And the victory that I want to talk about, I want to take it in a little bit of a different direction. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This message tonight is not deep. It doesn't come from my brain. It comes from my heart. I'm not here to teach you anything new. I just want to encourage you. That's all I want to do tonight. I think my brain's still recovering from India, actually, so I couldn't spare anything right now. Ephesians chapter 6, really familiar verse, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, with this audience, I'm not going to belabor a lot of the foundation. You know as well as I do that our war is not against flesh and blood. We are not here to fight against people. That is not the job. That is not what we're here to do. But there is a war that's raging. And it's intense all the way around the world. It is a spiritual war against a spiritual foe that you will never see with your physical eyes. Now, I'm firmly convinced that in this particular place that's been brought out is some of the most important things that are happening on the face of the earth. They're happening this weekend. Now, that's not going to go unnoticed. See, the angelic realm is very interested in what's happening here. The spiritual realm is very interested in what's going on. There, I guarantee you there have been intense spiritual battles taking place all over this camp this weekend, before and especially after. Lots of great seed has been sown here this weekend. More to come. Satan's going to try to snatch that. He's going to try to stop any changes that you might make. Anytime you want to ratchet up the intensity, he's going to find some way to hit you right where you're weak. What are you going to do when he does? You going to fold? You going to push through? See, we cannot, and sometimes I struggle with this concept. We have to understand how powerful our enemy is. Now, I understand for the Christian, Satan has no power over me unless I give it to him. That unless is what I want to talk about. I mean, do we think that just because he has no power, unless I give it to him, that he's just going to take that and just walk away? Or is he going to ratchet it up? See, he knows his head is crushed. Revelation 12 says he has been thrown down to the earth having great wrath because he knows his time is short. Satan is a powerful, angelic creature. One of the greatest God ever made, if not the greatest. And he is angry. Matter of fact, angry doesn't even begin to cover it. And his wrath is directed in one place, in one place only, because he can't get to where he wants to go. He's kicked out of heaven. He can't trash that place anymore. His wrath is directed firmly at you. And he's had 6,000 years to figure you out. And he knows right where you're weak. And he knows exactly how to hit you. So I want to talk a little bit about his most powerful weapon. At least I think one of his most powerful weapons. Let's go to Jude chapter 9. Or Jude chapter 9. Jude 9. Yeah. All right. I told you I'm not using my brain. Jude 9. Actually, let's go back a little bit here. Let's get verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick up verse 6, because it kind of hits on our context a little bit. It says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly or the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who are who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong." Does it sound like Satan's a punk? Like he's a chomp? Or does it sound like the angels even show some respect? If the angels show some respect, so should we. Did Jesus just flippantly go into the temptations? Or did he prepare himself? If Jesus doesn't take it lightly, neither should we. I see these yahoos on TV that talk about, "Oh, we bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus." Who are they? I mean, quite honestly, who do they think they are? They're nobodies. Sack of skin. We must never forget it's only through the power of God that we overcome. It's only through the power of God that we can defeat Satan. And it's only when we completely depend upon the faith of Christ that we can accomplish it. He is not a lightweight. First John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He is the God of this world. So guess what his number one tool is, in my opinion. I mean, I could be wrong. It's culture. for us, I think, in this country, is culture. The American culture, American popular culture, make no mistake about it, is 100% evil. It's 100% wicked. Why else do we rely on Christian education? See, my kids are not educated in the Christian school because I don't want them to learn about evolution. My kids know about evolution. I teach them about evolution. They're going to have to know about evolution. And they laugh at evolution. I will teach my kids, I'm a psych major from college. I will teach my kids all about secular psychology. Because it's the rule of the day, especially Freudism. And I'll teach them all about that. That's not why my kids are not in public school. It's the culture. It is the humanistic culture that permeates every inch of those institutions. That's why they're not there. That's why they'll never step foot there. Recognize culture was pretty evil when it came to his son Isaac, didn't he? Don't take a wife for my boy from one of those tribes in that land. Don't you do it. So what did they do? He hiked up, went all the way back to where he came from, right? Sent a servant. Brought the wife back. Esau and Jacob. Yeah, I'm not going to step on anybody's toes, but you can see how those marriages turned out, right? See. He recognized that culture would destroy his children. And it's the same way with us. Abraham recognized culture was evil. Lot didn't. Now, I know the scripture says Lot was righteous. He was a righteous man, but he made a very, very bad decision. Look at the effect that culture had on the way that Isaac married, and look at the way that culture impacted Lot's children. Think about it this way. Abraham woke up one morning, got out of his tent, looked out. Smoking hole, right? Fire. Smoke. Did Lot have a little bit of a different way of finding out about Sodom going up in smoke? See, Lot knew the culture was evil after he got there. What's he doing? He's hanging out in the square. I don't know why he's hanging out in the square. I got a hunch maybe it's to protect visitors. I think that's one of the reasons why he's called righteous. As soon as he sees those guys come in, right? Stay in my house. No, we're going to stay in the city square. No. You need to stay in my house. And he prevailed upon them. You've got to stay in my house. Because he knew what that culture was like and what those perverts were going to do. Knock on the door, right? Hey, Lot. Got some newbies in there, huh? Bring them out. No. Take my virgin daughters, take them. Do whatever you want with them. You go, we want them, and then we're going to treat you worse than them. They struck him with blindness. You know the account. They prevailed upon Lot to get out with his wife and his daughters. Wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. What happened with the two daughters? Where did they come up with that idea? Moab and Ammon, did that decision ever come back and haunt the Israelites? Perversion. Utter perversion. Culture is powerful. It's one of the most powerful tools that exist for evil or for good. Just as powerful as popular culture is and can rip people away from the truth, that much more Christian culture can bring people in. That's why things like these family camps are so powerful. You might not remember hardly any of the sermons that are preached unless you go back and get the messages on CD or tape. Because they just start running together, don't they? They just start running together in your mind. But you remember the fellowship you had. You remember the conversations. You remember the hearts that were knit together. There's a powerful pull with that culture. See, again, that is why Christian education is so important. I mean, look at our culture today. Huge push for same-sex marriage, right? Quite honestly, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't have a single problem in the world with same-sex marriage. Thunder. Woo! Yeah! Yeah, how about that? Lord, I was finishing. You knew that. Nice effect. If I don't finish, the bolt's coming. That was just the warning shot. That was a shot over the bow right there. Aye, aye, Captain Tweety. And let me tell you why. I like the word Yahoo. There was a couple of Yahoos a couple of years ago on radio that were talking about why same-sex marriage wasn't good. They were talking about it strictly from a legal perspective. They were hamstrung. Trying to defend why two men or two women couldn't get married, and why only a man and woman could, strictly from a legal perspective, divorcing the Bible from its context. You divorce the Bible from its context, there is no way you could discriminate against a man, two men getting married, two women getting married, a man and his dog getting married. You can't discriminate against. You have no logical, intellectual high ground to stand on. That is why our government and our culture was never designed to be divorced from the Scripture. Now, you go to the Scripture, man, you don't get out of Genesis until you figure that one out. But culture doesn't care. Right before I went to India, through my job, I had a chance to spend about 4 days in New York City for training for work. And just to show you how powerful culture is. You know, we fly in and they pick us up in a stretch caddy. They open the door for me. That's weird for me, man. I mean, I open the door for my wife and, you know, people don't open the doors for me. So they open the door for me and I get in and we're driving through and we enter Manhattan and we're staying in Times Square. You get out of the stretch caddy limo and you're right there at the Renaissance Hotel. You're right there in the middle of Times Square, one of the most famous places on the face of the earth. And it's amazing what that place looks like. If you've never been, it's just an amazing place. It's sensory overload. It's a culture thrust in your face. Go and eat at these really nice restaurants. And the next evening we had a dinner cruise for work. I mean, it's amazing. Went down and went into the Gulf or the New York Bay there. Circled around Manhattan. Went right by and saw all the huge buildings from downtown Manhattan. And the thing I found interesting was it looked like a war zone in one sense because there were helicopters flying. It was Friday evening. Helicopters flying in, you know, 6-7 at a time, landing real quick, someone jumping in and then taking off. And I asked the guy, I said, what are all these helicopters? He said, these are all the CEOs of all the companies coming in. This is how they get in and off the island. They're being taken to their homes in the Hamptons and, you know, Long Island, all these different places. And the money around that place is just amazing. And you start to lose your bearing a little bit and you look at it and you're amazed. You're in awe of all the wealth and all the power that's there. Went down in the boat, had dinner, came back up, and we were right in front of the Statue of Liberty. As close as you can get to it now. And then it all came flooding back. Lady Liberty brought it all back. I was actually getting a little bit distracted just by being immersed in all that culture. I was thinking, wow, this is cool. This is really neat. And then you get right in front of Lady Liberty and you recognize my liberty in Christ cost more just for me personally than all that put together. Culture is powerful. See, when it comes to education, like we said, Christian education, we make sure that our kids are away from that culture, but it goes even further than that. How much sense does it make to protect your kids from public school culture by sending them to the Christian school and then allowing culture in your home? Does that make any more sense? Why not just send them to public school? Parents, we're the gatekeepers. We're the gatekeepers for our kids. Now, I'm not so naive as to think that my kids are never going to experience culture. But not when they're 6. Not when they're 8. And not when they're 10. Now, as my kids are getting older, I am the one that is controlling what they get to have access to. And I'm deliberate. And I on purpose. Now, some things you can't control. I understand that. But control what you can as a parent when your kids are young. Teach them the dangers of culture. Teach them this is what it is. And this is how you respond. We have to be the ones to prepare them to be kingdom-minded. And that doesn't happen by having their minds warped by culture in the very beginning. See, my mind was warped when I was very young by culture. Things that I saw. And I carried that baggage into Christianity because it got worse and worse. I carried that baggage into my marriage. Caused a lot of pain. Until my wife and I sat down and we dealt with my baggage. See, I don't want my kids to bring that kind of baggage into Christianity. Again, am I so naive as to think that they're just going to skate through life without being exposed to anything evil and then go skate right into Christianity and everything's going to be just fine? No. I mean, I agree with Cliff. I mean, there's no perfect situation. We're not going to be finding that perfect situation. But God gave those children to you for a reason. You're the one that's there to help guide them and teach them and direct them. And that doesn't mean you just open the door for culture to come in your house. We must equip them with principles so that they can make correct decisions when they get older. We need to equip them to have healthy relationships. And one thing I want to mention about culture real quick, Mark Miller had a really incredible point when he was up here. Several, but one in particular that I'm thinking of right now. This culture war that we're in is going to get violent. Already has. But it's going to intensify. And the reason is, and the point that he brought out, is because they just don't want passive acceptance. You know, don't bother me, I won't bother you. They want approval. And the more you keep your kids out of culture, the more they're going to want to grab hold of them and get their tentacles on them and rip them into it. Because they know when they get them in there, they have it. They do. They want the kids. Because they'll kill Christianity if they can get the kids. In the middle of Times Square, I'm right down there walking down, and there's that all that MTV studios and Nickelodeon, I mean, all these different studios, they're all designed to take the kids. It's powerful. I mean, this is sick. Right next to the door of the hotel, there's the M&M store. I went in there and grabbed some things for my kid, you know, cute little M&M. How innocent are M&Ms? Right? Little chocolate candies, melt in your mouth, not in your hand. I mean, they're innocent. You know? They had the little green female M&M with legs down to there with a garter on, sitting in. These are little kids' t-shirts. Seductive poses. And my kids will not go in that store if they were with me. I would have ushered them right out. See, that's how insidious it is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. I got to speed up here.
this is my longest point. So,
23. That's why I told Jay I'm really glad I'm going before Larry Gohl. So, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I have heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities." Come out of Babylon. We will not be effective for the Lord until we come out of Babylon. Now, what does that mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to catch up in verse 16. I know it's in the middle of a concept, but I'm running out of time, so I want to grab this. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Brethren, get out of the culture. The more you examine yourself, if you grew up like I did, completely immersed in it, you're going to find the tentacles reaching very deep. Humanism is a powerful religion. And if you're growing up, don't get involved in it. You have no idea how much pain you'll have if you do. But you have no idea how successful you'll be for the Lord if you keep yourself pure. Couple major goals for my kids. But I have a very specific one for my daughter. It's the same for my sons. To present my daughter on the day she walks down that aisle as a pure virgin. Do you realize how warped that is in our culture's mind? What? You haven't had sex yet? How do you know you're going to be sexually compatible? I'm serious. That's what people tell me. When I tell them, how in the world can you ever think that way? Well, obviously, they don't understand, do they? So we work with them, we have mercy on them, and we continue on. But notice this passage here where he says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Is there a direct connection between our righteousness and how much God's going to use us? Absolutely. Scripture says, in the world, not of it, right? How about 2 Timothy chapter 2, real quick? Verse 21 says, "Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace." You know the passage. Again, direct connection there, right? Direct connection. Now, victory. Victory over culture. Next thing we need is a vision. We need a vision. And one thing that's interesting is you look, all Old Testament and New Testament greats had some sort of a vision of who they were. Now, I'm not talking, now with those guys, a lot of times it was a real vision. All right? What I mean by vision is purpose, direction, destiny. I love that word, destiny. Think of Isaac for a second. Again, I'm not going to, hopefully I'm not stepping on anybody's toes. I'm just going to touch on this very briefly. You think Isaac had a sense of purpose? Sense of destiny? A vision? You think when dad strapped him down and had the knife coming down on his neck and then God spoke to him and they sacrificed another animal? What? We always talk about how great that was for Abraham's faith. How about Isaac? Might have been a little challenging for him. What kind of an effect would that have had on him? Would he have had a sense of vision and purpose? Think of all the Old Testament greats. Think about Noah. I'm going to destroy the earth. You're going to save a few. Think that motivated him? Sure did. What about David? Why did David get anointed when he was but a kid and he wasn't going to take the throne for years later? Did that anointing have any impact on him? It cost him to do all the things that he did until he got the throne. He had a sense of destiny. We need to have a sense of destiny. We're greater than any of those guys. We have a greater task. So we have to have a greater vision. And guess what our vision is? 1 John chapter 4. Oh man, this is great. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. What's your vision? Jesus in glory. What's your task? Luke 19:10, right? He came to seek and save that which was lost. Your task is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Your task is to prove God is love, that God is right in front of all those big bad angels we talked about in the last point. You and I are the proving grounds. How's that for a vision? How's that for destiny? Look at the other pictures he gives us. I'm glad Paul gave us this text in Ezekiel 37. Alive from the dead, an exceeding great army. Power. Temple of God, mighty men of faith, firstborn among many brethren. See, Jesus is the firstborn. We're the many brethren that come after Him. See, birthright, revolutionary. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's the greatest revolutionary? It's going to have a few different parts to it, so don't answer yet. Who's the greatest revolutionary alive today that millions of people look to for purpose, for direction, to lead the war? Who's the one guy right now that we've all been hearing about? Bin Laden, right? He's the man, right? Why is he respected? I got a couple of ideas. Here's a guy that's worth $300 million. And he lives in a cave. He has completely sold out for his purpose. He has dedicated his life to jihad. He has dedicated his life to destroy the great Satan that invaded Saudi Arabia when we went into Iraq and polluted their holy places. He is the defender of the faith. He is satanic to the core. But that's why they respect him. Are you going to let some satanic Muslim out-sacrifice you? What have you left behind? A lot of you in this room have left everything behind, but I know not everybody has. What's your vision? What's your purpose? What's your destiny? Brethren, our destiny is glory. What do we have to give up for glory? Everything. Absolutely everything. Now I know there's people in this room that aren't going to allow some satanic Muslim who I know in a cave to out-sacrifice them. But like I've been telling my folks back home, every single one of us need to participate in this for us to be truly effective. Oh, Jeff sacrifices. He gets malaria all the time. He's over there. And I send him $25 a month, so I'm participating with that. I'm sacrificing. Doesn't work, brother, does it? No. Doesn't work. We need a sense of destiny. Alexander the Great was told from the time that he was young that he was a god. And he was the greatest secular general in the history of the world. He conquered the world by the time he was in his 30s. Because of his vision. You going to let some homosexual pagan have a bigger vision than you? He conquered the world. What can we do with the Spirit? I think the reason that I'd really been doing some soul searching was the fact that I didn't know what my purpose was. I had a lousy self-image that I thought I, you know, worked out quite a bit, but hadn't. And I had a false sense of humility that the things that I was able to do, somebody else should do because they'd be better at it. Then I go to India and I recognize that, you know, God, I have certain abilities that God's blessed me with, and that false sense of humility was actually a small little form of rebellion. And I realize now what my purpose is. Now, that's between me and God. But I have a vision. I have a sense of direction. And I had to go halfway around the world to get it. But God brought me there and back because that's what I needed to do. Now, what I'm doing with my kids so they don't have to get kicked in the skull like I did to get a hold of what I'm supposed to be doing is I have been putting and speaking to them about their vision, about their destiny, just like Alexander's mama did to him when he was a little boy. Now, I'm not telling them that they're a god, but I'm telling them that they are gods. They belong to God. And that God caused them to be born to their mom and dad at this specific place, at this specific time, to accomplish a grand thing. Because I want them to remember, when they look back through their childhood, that they always remembered that they've got something to accomplish. I don't care if they're a ditch digger or a doctor. God's got something for them to do. They've got a purpose in this creation that only they can accomplish. That's why they're here. And I want them to accomplish it. I want them to know from the time that they can first remember that they are an integral part of the overall plan of God. Destiny starts when you're a kid. The best way to go. Teach your kids that sense of destiny. So we got to have that vision. We got to have that victory and got to have that vision. Only 20 more points to go, Luke. We'll be all done. Actually, that's the last one. Velocity. I love that word, man. Velocity. You don't putter down the road and have velocity. I mean, velocity, man, you're screaming, right? Hair back, eyeballs on fire, Steve, right? I mean, you're moving. Sorry, Captain Tweety. You're moving. You know? I'm sorry, I was supposed to show respect to the gray hair. So, sorry, brother. I love Steve. What's that? No, payback's Machunka. So, me and Steve, first time we ever stayed together in Belarus, we never really knew each other. We kept on playing all these jokes on each other. I don't know if I drew first blood or if he did, but they had this meal over there called Machunka. It's just what it sounds, Machunka. It's this like greenish little pork stew that they make these pancakes, and you put the... it was one of the better things I had when I was over there. Steve hated it. So I told the lady we were with, we were over there for about 3.5 weeks. The word for a lot is bok choy. So I'd say, bok choy, Machunka, Steve, and she made it like 3 or 4 times for him, you know? And, yes! And then unfortunately, you know, he and I were staying in the same little room, and he snores like crazy. And so he would always, as soon as his head hit the rack, I mean, he'd be out, and I'd be awake until about 3 o'clock in the morning. And so what he would, in the morning for breakfast, we'd have, I mean, it was really appetizing. It was cold fish on bread with some runny pigeon eggs. Highly recommend it. Okay. I'd rather eat curry than eat that. And so Steve didn't, you know, the passage, not return evil for evil. Steve, you know, repaid me very kindly with that and told her that I really loved that stuff. And so I woke up one morning with a huge plate of it, man. Ugh, that was disgusting. So we've been going back and forth ever since. 10 years. Velocity. Two things I learned when I went to India. And this, again, this isn't very deep. The world is big. And the world is dark. Something happened to me over there. Man, I'm telling you what, ever since I realized what happened, it breaks my heart. My soul hurts. We were in a taxi going to some museum that was closed, and on our way back, Jeff got out with his grandkids, Anastasia and Isaiah. And I was in the taxi, and so I got out to let the kids out from the back. And I'm standing there, and this sweet little old lady with, you know, Hindu. You know, she was wearing the Hindu garb, had the dot on the head and everything, so you know she's Hindu. She comes up to me, and she's looking at me, but she's looking past me. And she gets right in front of my face. She puts her hands together, and she starts mumbling something under her breath. I thought she was talking to me, so I thought she was just saying hi. So I said, hi. And she's bowing down like this, and just, you know, I thought it might have been like an Eastern greeting, you know, like over in Japan or something, you know. And she kept on and kept on. Kept on until I got in, and as I was driving away, she's still doing it. Now, United had shipped my bag going to India to Houston. I don't think that's the way it should have gone, but so I was going back to the airport to pick up my bag 5 days later. My bag got to see more of the world than I did. And so on the way to the airport, I asked Benoit, I said, what was she doing? So I explained the whole situation to her, you know, bowing down, mumbling something under her breath, and even if she was not mumbling under her breath, I would have been able to understand her anyway. And he said something, man, that breaks my heart. He said, she was worshiping you. Get out of town. You got to be kidding me. No. She was worshiping you. At the time, I it didn't register, but I mean, I've never been worshipped before. My wife thinks I'm kind of keen, but I don't think she worships me. My sons think I'm the strongest guy around, but, you know, they don't worship me. And he said that, you know, Hinduism, they believe God's in everything, and
you know, being a white guy, and that she probably hadn't seen a white guy for a long time. You know, maybe there was something along those lines. I mean, who knows what it was about. But she worshipped me. She's probably in her late 70s, early 80s, and I'm never going to see that woman again. And she's going to go into eternity like that. World's dark. I mean, they're just not out there worshiping people. They're worshiping piles of trash in Togo, right? Remember the picture you showed me at Lake Mountain, Jeff, with the guy that had the chain? And that was his god? Huh, isn't that interesting? Chain being his god? And then I thought, you know, people here worship their boats. They worship deer, turkey, whatever they're hunting. They worship their house. They worship their families. The world's dark. We have a lot of work to do and a short amount of time to do it. How I've been coming here now since 1999, and I've been hearing the same thing over and over again. Time is short. It hasn't gotten any longer. It's gotten shorter. Brethren, we need to get out of Dodge and evangelize the world. Now, please listen to what I say. I'm going to make this quick, but I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying at all. Who's the great evangelistic dynamo of the first century church? Apostle Paul, right? I mean, that man was an evangelistic machine. If you had a list of American cities, New York City, L.A., Miami, Dallas, Montana. I know that Montana is a state, not a city, but Youngstown. Which one of those would Paul go to? Yeah. Would it be first, probably? Not saying the gospel shouldn't be here. I mean, it is. We need to propagate it here. What I am saying is this, is that the world's bigger than Montana. Yeah. Montana's a big state, but there ain't a whole lot of people here. The world's bigger than Youngstown, where I live. You think of the four largest states in the United States of America. What's going on in these states for the new creation? California. Brother Larry, is California a wicked place? Need the gospel? Yeah. Brother's trying to get there. Praise the Lord. New York. You know, the small congregation in Poughkeepsie over there, trying to hold the fort down over there. Could they use some help in Poughkeepsie to preach the gospel? Marvin, could you use some help in Florida? 20 million people. That's where I'm from. Brethren, I'm going to tell you something. I hate Florida. It's hot. It's miserable. Lots of bugs, huge spiders, and I hate spiders. When I moved into my house down in Florida, there was this big, huge spider in the bathroom on the back of my shampoo bottle. I pick it up first night in there, man. Pick that up. It jumps on my knee and runs all the way up to my neck. It's that big. I'm screaming like a 9-year-old girl. All right? I mean, I'm jumping around, screaming, smacking everything. And I told my wife when we left, we're never coming back to live here. Guess where all my contacts are? I'm very comfortable where I am. I have a great job. I have a great congregation. Awesome congregation. I'm very comfortable. How can I be comfortable when people are going to hell? How can I be comfortable when I know there's people down there that I can save that I've known for a long time and I'm not there because I don't want to be? So guess where I'm probably going? No.
Daniel 9, this is going to be the last scripture we go to. I'm sorry, yeah, you can take your finger out of Genesis. Did we ever really go there? No. I told you, I'm not using my brain. All right? So, now, I don't want to push a point that there's no buy-in on. If there's no buy-in, come see me and we'll talk about it later. But do you believe the time is short? Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the king of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication and fasting, sackcloth and ashes. That's an interesting concept. Daniel looks in the scroll of Jeremiah, sees that it's supposed to be 70 years. It's 70 years. And they're not released yet. So what does he do? Does he just say, okay, I'm going to trust God. God knows what he's doing. He prays. He seeks him by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he confesses the sins of the nation. He confesses their lack of obedience. He confesses their lack of faith. He confesses the paganism and the idolatry that they did, that they just got done paying for. And guess what happens as soon as Daniel prays? The edict of Cyrus. And they get released. They go back. And then Gabriel comes to him and gives him, in my opinion, the greatest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament that tells you exactly the very year that Jesus is going to get immersed. 580 years before it happens. Power. All because Daniel looked at the book and saw that time was short and it needed to get done. What are we doing, brothers? The way I look at it, there's only two ways this is going to get done. And only two. Number one, a massive effort stemming from massive faith. Or a mass extinction of human life so there's not that many people left to reach. What's it going to be? I don't know. God knows. But if we love souls, we don't want there to be a mass extinction. There's a mass extinction of life on this planet. A lot of people going to hell right away. We have got to get the job done. So who gets to go? Who are the ones that should get out of Dodge? Who are the ones that should have the velocity and get out and get the job done? It's those who have tested victory. It's those who have a tested vision. Don't go off half-cocked thinking you're going to change the world and you're still enslaved to culture. Satan's going to beat you like a rag doll and you're going to come running back home with your tail between your legs, worthless for a while. Only go if you can get the study, keep the study, and expand the study. It's the only way you go. If you're perfecting holiness in the fear of God, if you've fled youthful lust, passion, pride, because if there's a major kink in your armor, Satan will discover it, he will puncture that, and you're going to run back home worthless. Don't deceive yourself. No PPDs. No present positive delusionals. Okay? I've got a great illustration of that, and then I'm wrapping up. I know I keep saying I'm ending, right? I'm wrapping up. Watch the Olympics here a little bit. A couple of two American sprinters. They play second and third. Okay? They wrap themselves in the flag, and they're running around the track, and they're yelling, "We're number one!" No, you're not. The guy between you on the podium with the gold around his neck, he was number one, you know? Maybe that's really present positive affirmative for London in 2012, right? Brethren, I just want to encourage you. I want you to know that you have a birthright that is God granted to you. One that is glorious, one that is magnificent, one that has a victory over culture, one that has a vision unmatched by anything else in the world, and one with the velocity to propel us to reach the entire world. Get it done! If you're still in culture, get out! Do whatever you need to do to get the job done. And quite honestly, as Brother Steve has told us many times, increase your faith. Increase your faith. Recognize who you are. The cleansing will come. Take your birthright. Seize it. Use it. And share it.